to Romans chapter 8. On the way there, a couple of things. Number one, here's a letter from Lyle Murphy. In March 22 through 26, they're having the Tyndale Institute in New Orleans, and says we are excited about the response. We had thought about 60 would sign up, and now the number has swelled to over 100. A lady saved out of Romanism is flying in from England. Lyle Murphy. We're at Purdue for several days, holding some seminars there. Said the response was good. Greg, upon return to Louisiana, learned that the Bishop of Lafayette, Louisiana, had placed a boycott for Catholics on Greg's daily radio broadcast upon his rock. Greg reaches about 205 towns in southern Louisiana, totally blanketing an area 92 to 100% Roman Catholic. The station capitulated to the bishop and removed the program, but hundreds of born-again believers have cried out for justice. Stay tuned. So you might want to remember that. Also, I think we're going to attach a few things to lessons that are not per se out of the Bible, but they're church history matters that are interesting, and things that I think I can reduce to maybe one or two paragraphs just as a matter of interest as we move into Romans 8. Does anyone know where birthdays came from? Yeah, the term birthday, someone's birthday, had nothing whatsoever to do with your physical birth, not even remotely. What happened in the early church, they had many who died as martyrs for their faith in Christian truth. And when they died for their faith, after 1 year, the church recalled that these people had died for their faith, and it was called their birthday. It was their birthday because it was the day they entered into the presence of God from this life. Which is interesting, the way often things begin, and you can almost count on the fact that they will be totally paganized, so that spiritual birth was the idea of birthday, not physical birth. And the thing significant to them was when you entered heaven, not when you entered this earth. And consequently, the term birthday. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. We just had a little bit of last time left over, and that's when we came down to chapter 8 and verse 13. 12 is established that we have an obligation to live for Christ, and in verse 13, he says, if you're living as a Christian, according to the flesh, that is, obeying your sin nature, you must die. And if you'll take that little word must out into the margin, in verse 13 it says, are about to. And we noted last time in concluding our study that it meant anything that was imminent, but hadn't happened yet. Something that had not occurred, but was imminent. And that's why we interpret verse 13. To refer to physical death is that if the believer continues to live according to the flesh, you are about to, or you make death imminent. And we called case in point Acts 5, 1 through 5, case in point 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 33, where because of disturbances at the Lord's table, Paul says some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep, or some are die. Then 1 John 5, 16 and 17, and let's go to that because we didn't say much about it. But it is another passage on that subject. That the Lord's means of dealing with His children who refuse to walk with Him and insist on living by the flesh, the ultimate form of discipline is death, physical death. 1 John 5, 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, and I take it again, physical death, committing a sin not leading to death. Now, immediately you would say, well, committing a sin is particular, but the Greek has no a there. It is totally absent. So it says literally, if anyone sees his brother committing sin not leading to death, your question would still be what? What sin? And that's the point of the passage. And I think the way to designate what sin would be this. Anyone that God so designates. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, it was a supposed dedication to the Lord, and he removed them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it was disorders at the Lord's table, and he removed them. So we shouldn't be specific, because the text does not. All it says is that there is sin that can lead to death. He shall ask God, ask and God will give him life to those who commit sin, not leading to death, and so forth. So notice there is a sin to death. No, I said a sin. Sin to death, but it is not named. So we should not attempt anything along that line. And that kind of confirms the idea of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. And let's go back to it, do one other thing, and then we're ready to make a new turn in the corner down at verse 14. And the thing we need to be sure we understand is that the believer's action toward the sin nature is both active and passive. In other words, there is something we are to do actively. There is something that has been done passive. Action toward the sin nature is both active and passive. For example, we'll list underneath the passive the things that have been done for us without our assistance in any way, such as Romans 6:2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And that occurred at the cross of Christ before we were born. We were passive in Romans 6:2. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were passive. We were not present when that happened, but it happened to and for us. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified. Notice passive voice. Something was done for us. And verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. In other words, something has been done for you. 6, 2, 3, 6, and 11. On the other hand, there is an activity. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it. So we have the active thing, do not let, verse 12. And now we're coming over to verse 13 of chapter 8. And you've got another active thing that we're supposed to do. Verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if the Spirit, if by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. So that is 8:13, an active responsibility. So the idea is put to death. But over here is you have died, which is true. Have we died, or do we put something to death? And both is true. For example, let's move it to another area. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Would you be willing to say that at the cross of Christ, there was an objective work called reconciliation? He reconciled us to God by the death of his Son. Is that true? If that's true, you could never tell anybody, be reconciled, could you? Well, the answer is yes, you could. So look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Notice that is a finished work. It's something in which we were passive. He did it for us. However, come down to verse 20. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, command, be reconciled to God. So one verse says we are. The other says we ought to act on that behalf. And what is the difference? Same thing as over here. We have died is provision. Put to death is appropriation. we have died emphasizes work completed. It's finished for us. Put to death in verse 13 is the work applied. We have died is what has been done. We have died is what have been done. What has been done. Put to death is what to do. We have died has to do with the source of victory or of power. He cut us loose at the cross. Put to death has to do with our use of that power. Use of power versus source of power. So that both are true. Over there, He provided a separation from our sin nature. Now, act like it by putting to death. And that is the command that we've got coming down. And let's go back to Romans chapter 8, the command that is there in verse 13. Now, in coming down to Romans 8:14, we ought to say several things. And the first is this. 8:14 of Romans brings in a new theme. It's all connected, but Paul's thinking is going to go in a little bit different direction. The theme is going to revolve about two things. The key idea will be assurance. And by the way, we are now approaching the passage of all passages that deals with the subject of assurance and security. I think for many, many years, it was implied that the doctrine of eternal security, well, some people believe it, some do not. It's not too clear. There is no question about eternal security. It is as true as the deity of Christ. It is as true that we may be assured of our relationship to Him as it is true that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And Romans chapter 8 is going to make that abundantly clear that we can know in regard to two basic things. Number one, we can be assured of who we are now. We can be sure of who we are now. We do not have to wait to determine whether or not we are His. We may know that now, and we'll see this in the passage. The passage is also assurance about what we will be. We know who we are. And we know what we will be. Now let's take this and tie that to two verses. The first is Romans 8 and verse 14. And in each case, we'll use a phrase. And then notice the tense of the verb. So 8:14, the tense, or the phrase and the tense. And it will tell what we are now. And then in 8:21, we'll use it as a key verse that has a phrase. And we'll want to look at the tense of the verb. And what we will find is 8:14 tells us what we are now. Verse 21 tells us what we will be. And that is the theme of the rest of the chapter. That's what it's all about. So we're trying to nail down now key ideas. Going to 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So notice the phrase, sons of God. And notice the verb, not will be, but are the sons of God. And the word are is a present tense. So verse 14 says you can know who you are now. And you can very simply look in the mirror and saying, I am a son or a child of God now. Assurance about what we are in the present. But look at verse 21. That the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We are sons of God. We are children of God, and I take those two phrases to be pretty much synonymous. The key phrase then, regard to the present, sons of God now. Key phrase, children of God, but notice the tense of the verb in verse 21, it changes. For the creation itself will be set free. And the expression will be set free moves from present to future. And the tense changes. It is no longer present, it is future. So notice the whole fabric of Romans 8 is simply saying this. You can absolutely know who you are now, a son of God. You can be absolutely certain with reference to the future. With reference to the future, we can tell you what is going to happen to us. And so notice both of these are shot through with the idea of assurance. We may know who we are now. We may know who we will be then. Now, in the rest of these verses, down through verse 17, and this is a very, very rich section, and you do not need to take down these elements. I just want you to see them because we won't get all of them done tonight, but just reading 14 through 17, notice the idea. First, in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Number one, he says, I want to focus on the leading of sons. The theme is the leading of sons, 8:14. 8:15a, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. The leading of sons, the adoption of sons. 8:15a. But in 8:15b, it says, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the theme is the intimacy of sons. 8:15b. 8:16 says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the emphasis is then on the confidence of sons. 8:16. Again, we'll take all of these in detail, but when we get the thrust of it. Fifth is verse 17a. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Number five is the heirship of sons. 8:17a. 8:17b says, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him, the glorification of sons. 8:17b. So notice this is not skim milk by any means, nor is it 2%. This is heavy cream. This is top milk. This is condensed, very profound stuff. And see if we can now read the passage through and you can identify it with each point. Verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Leading, verse 14. 50. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, reading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption. Adoption of sons. 15b. By which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is roughly equivalent to dad. And we'll find out that in the Gemara, a slave was absolutely forbidden ever to use the word Abba of his master. And the reason was that's being too familiar. That's being too intimate. And the only way I know to distinguish, basically, between the word father and Abba is that father is close, but Abba is dad. Dad, father is the emphasis, and that's overstating a little bit, but we'll work with that word. We cry out, Dad, Father, and what is that? It's intimacy and closeness that is there. Then in 16, obviously the idea is that of confidence. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17a, emphasis on heirship, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The B part, we also experience glorification, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may be also glorified with Him. So there are the six major concepts here about sons of God. So let's go to the first, which is the leading. He's talking to sons now of God. Leading 8:14. Notice, by the way, the imagery. The relationship of the believer to the Holy Spirit is a shepherd metaphor. Shepherds lead sheep. So the idea is the Holy Spirit is like a shepherd to the Christian. Several things we might want to observe right there. Notice, we are led, not driven. Notice, led, not driven. And I think that's important, that as his sheep and as his children, he wants to lead, not drive. The driving from behind would be the idea that we're reluctant, though often we are, and I'm going to get behind with the two before and beat you all the way. The Holy Spirit does not work that way. He does not come behind or from behind with a pole or with the two before and beat us to make us move. Nor is it His ministry when we go to the side to swat us on the side of the head with a board. It's His idea of saying, look, I'm going this way. Come on, follow. So leading is the idea, and it's in contrast to the idea of driving. The second idea in this verse is very important. Verse 14 develops verse 13. Notice in verse 13, it describes a certain kind of people. It says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So notice the idea in verse 13 is this. The kind of people that he's talking about are those who, by the Spirit, not their own effort, but by the Spirit, put to death the works, I'll just put works of sin. Works of sin. And please note, that's the kind of person in verse 13. Reading it once again. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So he's talking about the kind of people who, by the Spirit, put to death the works of sin. Now notice he's not very specific. Let's go to a passage where that gets real specific. Colossians 3. Colossians 3 gets very specific. Talk about the works of sin. What works of sin? Well, Colossians 3:5 focuses, as do other passages, but just to note that the New Testament is not hesitant to focus on particulars. 3:5 of Colossians, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. What does that sound like? Does that sound like Romans 6:11? Consider yourselves to be dead to sin? Of course it is. The New Testament is consistent in doctrine. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to... Now, Romans 6 and 7 and 8 says sin. But notice now, he becomes specific. Immorality. Impurity. Passion. Evil desire. Greed. So notice the New Testament is not hesitant to enumerate. So those who by the Spirit put to death the works of the sin, and let's just put Colossians 3:5 is specific. Not comprehensive in any way, but specific. Can you figure how in the world would you ever put to death the work of the flesh called immorality? How in the world would you ever do it? It's real simple. By not being immoral. It's real simple. That may not be easy. As a matter of fact, you may look at people today and they say, what is immorality? There's no such thing. Well, from a biblical standpoint, there is such a thing. And as we've said many, many times, we're coming more and more, I think, every day, to the point where the issue is either you believe the Word of God or you don't. Because it's specific about this is wrong. And it's the very thing that many people are saying today, no, it's not wrong. And they're saying, who are you to say it's wrong? And the answer to that is nobody. But God may. And of course, if we do not believe He's spoken in His Word, we have no values, we have nothing to hang on to, as long as we set that aside. If we set that aside. So back to Romans 8 then. Those who by the Spirit put to death the works of sin. Now, there's one other way that you can define these people. Because verse 14 develops verse 13. And if verse 13 talks about those who put to death the works of sin, look at verse 14 and what can you say of those people? Who are they? Well, they are the ones... Now you finish it for me. Who are they? The people who in verse 13 put to death the works of the flesh, who are they in verse 15? They are the ones that are being led by the Spirit. They are the ones led by the Spirit. You see the connection there? The ones who by the Spirit put the flesh to death, or the works of the flesh to death, are the same group of people of whom you may say very simply, they are led people. And does that make any sense? Those that negatively turn from the works of the flesh, who are they following? Well, they're following the Holy Spirit, and therefore are led by Him, and that is the idea that is involved. So, we could put it another way. In verse 13, they act by the Spirit. That means they're enabled by Him. And those that are enabled by Him are, verse 14, the same ones who are led by Him. Enabled in 13 by the Spirit. Led in verse 14. So the evidence of putting to death in verse 13 is the fact that this is the leading and the Holy Spirit is being obeyed. Now, who are these people? Verse 14. Those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And from this point on, the emphasis is going to be, let's develop the implications of sonship. So let's put the close of 14. Sons of God, what does this mean? Or what does this imply? Or what does this denote? What follows from all of this? And thus, we move from the sons of God, and this phrase, simply think of it as son of God. You ever see those little, if you use a computer, little balloon help menus? And they put down this guy, and it says, son of God. And you say, I don't know what that means. And so a great big balloon comes up like that. And the balloon says, well, to be a son of God means this, 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 this. Well, that's the way we're doing right here. He's come to the end of verse 14, sons of God. And I bet people really don't understand what that means, do they? So I'm going to give a balloon. And that balloon extends in verses 15, 16, and 17. So the balloon, if we want to mark it mentally, you'd take verse 14 and circle sons of God. And then circle, coming down from that, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, because it all explains what is meant by that expression. All right? The first thing he says it means is adoption. It means adoption. Now, one other thing enters the picture before we really get into adoption in verse 15, is Paul anticipates that if we are led by the Holy Spirit, we're going to think of, oh, I remember my past pre-salvation life. And I was led around by the fear of, notice the idea of fear coming down in the passage. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. So he's thinking this way. If you're led by the Holy Spirit, your mind is probably going to go back and say, hey, I've had enough of that leading. I was led around by the nose all of my life under the fear of guilt, under the fear of the penalty of sin, and I don't want to go back to that again. And so Paul is sort of saying, I know that you've been bitten in the past, and you're probably gun-shy, and everybody's been through an experience like that. Your first time out to drive the car when you were 16, and you went off the road. And you came home and said, Dad, I got good news and bad news. Good news is the airbag works. You can guess the bad news. And so almost all of us, you can go back to some experience where you got scared or you started to swim and you're doing fine. And then one day you got in at the wrong end and you thought you were going to lose it all. And now you're afraid to get in at all. Gun shy is what we talk about it. So Paul says, when I talk about being led by the Spirit, you're probably gun shy, aren't you? Because after all, in time past, you were under a horrible slavery. Hebrews 2:15 talks about it. Those who fear of death their whole lifetime were subject to it. And you once feared death because you didn't know what would happen, but now you're a Christian. You once feared the penalty of sin, but you know it's been paid by Christ. You once feared the guilt, but now you've learned, I don't come on my merits, I come on her, on his merits. And consequently, it is totally different. And he says, when I say lead, don't think of going back into the old slavery, but think this way. And this is in verse 15. You have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear all over again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. Now, let's scroll over because we want to say a number of things about adoption. What do we mean and what does Paul mean by the metaphor of adoption? This is a major theme in his writings. What does adoption mean? First of all, let's get the Greek word down. It is hui, and I guess hui is H-W-E-E. Hui-a-the-si-a. Hui-a-the-si-a. The Greek word for son is huios. So it means son. And thesia means to put or place. It means to put someone in a position of being a son. The concept of adoption goes from ancient literature through modern literature. But there is absolutely no nation that even comes close to Rome on their adoption laws. Totally different than ours. First of all, when we talk about adoption, what do you adopt? You adopt children. You adopt babies. Might be neat if we had a Roman-type situation whereby you got a household of three girls and they decide we're going to adopt. We're going to talk dad into adopting. And you go down and pick out a good-looking 19-year-old guy. You could adopt him. It's a neat idea, isn't it? You could adopt. So don't think of babies. That's got out of the picture. Babyhood is not in the word adoption at all. This is not a poor little kid that's been born and his parents left him and he's up for adoption. That's not the thought at all. So that needs to go out of our minds. The idea in it, well, let's develop this a little bit more. First of all, to place as a son, and we're not thinking children, we're thinking any age. So don't leave this in the nursery. Second, Paul uses it five times. Used only by Paul. And adoption is going to be used to teach spiritual truth. It's used only by Paul. And he uses it in the following places. First, Romans 8, 15, 8, 23, and 9, 4. By the way, if we think adoption has to do with the cradle, that it has to do with babies, look at Romans 9, 4. Speaking of those who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption? I'm going to adopt the Bahamas. Does that fit in our thinking today? I'm going to adopt California. Doesn't fit, does it? But notice it's not only people, but a whole nation. And the other two places it is used by Paul is Galatians 4, verse 5, and Ephesians 1, 5. Third, Paul had Roman law in mind when he speaks of adoption. We might add to that, that if you go to the concept of adoption in Israel or in the Old Testament, there really isn't any concept there. So let's put, and this is a little bit of exaggeration, there was nothing about it in the Hebrew law. There was a little about it in Greek law. It was fully thought out in Roman law. Now, how are we going to understand? Are we going to understand adoption the way we would understand it? Obviously, that's out. The way the Old Testament understands it or Hebrew law understood it? Well, you're not going to come up with anything. Or should we go to the Greek law and understand what they understood about adoption or what their law? And you're not going to come up with much either. If you want to get the full picture, you've got to go to Roman law. And I think there's several reasons why this is true of Paul. Why did he have in mind Roman adoption? Number one, in each of the five places that he mentions it, in each of the five places, the connection is Roman. In each of the five places, the connection was Roman. Three of them, to the church at Rome, and as you probably would surmise, that Roman law obtained in Rome. That goes without saying. But when you look at Galatians, the southern territory, and as you looked at Ephesus, you couldn't pick out two places more dominated by Roman law. Now, when Paul speaks, he speaks to communicate. And he says, I want to express to you your relationship to God under the terms of Roman law. You've been adopted. Now, we stand here totally ignorant. What did Roman law teach about adoption? And so let's put down several things that are there. Remember, Paul was Jewish, but what was he as a citizen? He was a Roman citizen. Acts 22:28. What's that tell about his parents? If he was a Roman citizen by birth, both mom and dad had to be Roman citizens too. So Paul's mother and father were Romans, and he was a Roman citizen, says so in Acts 22, verse 28. Roman law regulated familial relationships or family relationships. And therefore, this is, again, each place he uses it is Roman in character. Another reason for saying he's referring to Roman law is very simply this, that Roman law of adoption was known in non-Roman regions. Roman law was known in non-Roman regions. And it's not unusual at all to be acquainted with the law of another nation. It's well to know, for example, that if you're going to take a trek into old Mexico, to know that their law is not like ours. They practice Napoleonic justice. And what does that mean, Napoleonic justice? That means you're guilty until proved innocent. And it's well to keep that in mind, because it means that if you do something amiss, the law of the land is going to assume you're guilty. Now, you prove yourself innocent, and that can be very, very sticky. So it's nice to know those things. So it's also true that Roman law was known by non-Romans. And so let me give you a little outline of what the Roman adoption law was, so we'll understand this passage. Number one, the adoptee is the one getting adopted. The adoptee was taken out of, and I'm going to underscore that because this was all part of ceremony, was taken out of a relationship and put into, and I'll underline put into, a new one with a new father. With a new father. By the way, adoption in Rome and Greece had nothing to do with the women. The women literally had no place in the adoption process. It was simply dad who said, we've just adopted an 18-year-old. His name is Frank. Here he is, Mabel. We just brought him home, and she had nothing to do with it. No decision was involved, except in a relationship where perhaps he might wish to consult. But by law, he didn't. This was strictly a father-type thing. And the elements are, again, negative and positive. Adoptee taken out of a relationship and put into a new one. Now, when that happened, several other things happened, two of which I'll mention. Number two, all debts were canceled. All of his debts were canceled. And when he was placed into the new family, anything that he had owed before is over. Totally canceled. And put that in a positive way, a totally new life, totally new life began. Second, first, the adoptee was taken out of a relationship, put into a new one. Number two, the new father had the same control over the adoptee as he did over his own son. he had the same control, identically the same control, as over his natural son. In other words, the severance with the previous parents or the parents by birth was done. And the adoption was so firm and so definite that if this is an 18-year-old, his father's wishes from birth have nothing to do with anything. The father, the mother need never, ever again be consulted by Roman law now. Need never again. It was over. It was finished. And for all practical purposes, his natural parents were dead. And he is in a brand new relationship with a brand new father who has the same control as he does over his natural father. Can anyone begin to come up with a little, how this might tend to teach a little spiritual truth? We were born into what family? What's our last name? Last name of all of us is Adam. And Paul says, you've been adopted. You know what that means? Adam doesn't have a say in the world over you. You've got a new father. And your new father has absolute rights of everything you do, including property, responsibilities, and everything else. That sounds like it might make a neat illustration, doesn't it? It is a neat illustration. It's one that Paul will use in this context. Okay, let me show some implications of this. For example, he controlled all personal relationships. Two, the new father owned all of his property. You get the idea that Paul has picked up on a pretty good illustration here? Is it possible that we're severed from an old relationship in Adam and we're put into a new relationship with Christ and he is our Heavenly Father and like in Rome, he owned all of your property? Isn't that an echo of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20? What, know ye not that you've been bought with a price and you are not your own? Perfect illustration all the way through. That's why we're taking time to go through it. He owned all property. A third, the new father had full rights of discipline. Full rights of discipline. Is there any spiritual implication that perhaps as we're born into God's family, we're adopted children, that our new heavenly father has full rights of discipline? Certainly true. Now, in the procedure that followed, you had two kinds of adoption, one that does not apply in the New Testament, so we'll not mention it. But the two stages in adoption were like this. Number one is what they call, there has to be the destruction of the old, and I'll use the word that they used for it, old potestes. Spell P-O-T-E-S-T-A-S. That's simply a word that means paternal power. The destruction of the old paternal power, which would be the previous father. He had no power left. Two, or second part, was the establishment of the new potestes. That is, new paternal father. And let me give just a little parenthesis here to kind of relax for a minute before we complete this. A father in Rome, if you had a son, say 17 years old, you could sell your son, perfectly legal, you could sell your son into civil bondage or slavery. Fathers did it. The budget's tight. I'm going to have to sell my kid. And it was done. You could do that. If you sold your son under Roman law to another, and that other set him free, what do you think the law might say about your power? You got it again. Now, use your mind. I can sell my son. If he's released, I can sell him again. Now I've got two prices for the slave. And now I'll sell him again, and he's freed. I'll sell him again, and he's freed. I'll sell him again, and he's freed. And pretty soon, every 2 or 3 months, you're making a nice income by selling your son. Now, as you well know, nobody would abuse the law that way. Well, they did, and in about 453, what's called the 12 tables, or the Decemvirate of Rome, said we've got to correct this abuse. And in correcting it, they said you can only do that 3 times. And so the way it was done very often would be, if the father wanted to get his son from under his power, he would contact a friend and say, "Can I sell my son to you, and will you return him in 2 days?" The guy would say, "Yeah, I'll return him in 2 days." And then you could do that with 3 people. And if you did it with 3 people, your son was now truly free. Well, while that was not done in the New Testament times, Paul did take this idea, and let's take the last 5 minutes to show the application of adoption, or we'll just call it the application to doctrine. What were the elements of adoption that really help it illustrate what we are, the children of God? One, believers are claimed by God to be His sons. We are claimed by God to be His sons. Quickly, Galatians 4, 4 through 7. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that He might receive the adoption of sons. Now, when did that happen? When they were born? No, we weren't placed in God's family by birth. We're placed in God's family by the new birth. And just as a Roman might adopt a son that's 17, 18, God has adopted us as sons, and some of us were 12, some were 7, some were 6, some were 40, some were 50, some were 60. And at all different stages, God lays claims on men as His, and that is called adoption. It is almost equivalent in terms of what happens to say, "On that day I was born again," is the same thing as saying, "On that day I was adopted. And all the old connections were over, and I was born into a new family." In order to adopt, it cost you something. And the purchase price of adoption was paid. And I would reference you to Acts 20, verse 28. Only let me find it and read it. Acts 20 and verse 28. Which reads, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood." We have been claimed as His sons upon the new birth. The purchase price has been paid. Third, we were once children of wrath. Parenthesis, Ephesians 2:3. "But now are the children of God," Romans 1:12. We were once children of wrath, now children of God, John chapter 1 and verse 12. Fourth, And this one you've got to see. Colossians 2:14. One of the things, remember, when you were adopted into the new family, is all of your Visa and MasterCard bills were wiped out. How neatly Paul says this. Verse 14, having canceled out their certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. And so the fourth aspect is former debts is canceled. Former debt is canceled. Just like in Roman adoption. Colossians 2:14. Remember, we said that with that adoption, their person and their property belong to their new father. The person and property belong to the new father. 1 Corinthians 6:20. We have been purchased with a price, and therefore we're not our own. We are his. And remember, we also said the new father had the right of discipline. Have you ever read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and following? Since he has received us as sons, and since he is his father, that he is able and does discipline us as his children. So notice the metaphor of adoption is very, very, very full in this context. And we'll be ready to, and I'll simply put it here, because we'll be ready to look in our next study at the new intimacy of sons. Adoption, and now the intimacy of sons. And that is in this same verse, and we'll look at it Sunday morning. Father, we're thankful once again for your truth that our old father has been severed from us, that our debts are paid, and that we start in a brand new family, the family of God, because we, as sons of God, have been adopted into the family of God, for which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name. Amen.